Let's all open our Bibles to John chapter 10. As we preach our way through the Gospel of John week by week and verse by verse, we've come to the section where Jesus describes himself as the Good Shepherd, John chapter 10. And last week we saw how Jesus began somewhat in a negative fashion, warning about the bad shepherds, the thieves, the wolves. And now he moves into the positive section where he says he is the Good Shepherd. Lord willing, we'll say one or two more lessons on the Good Shepherd next week and the following. And one of these lessons will go to many other verses in the Bible about God being the Good Shepherd. But today we concentrate on verses 14 to 18. Follow with me as I read. I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. In these five wonderful verses are found some of the greatest theology in the whole Bible. The person and the work of Christ, the purpose of the atonement, the comfort of the sheep, great truth spoken by our own Lord Jesus himself. Let's see what it means. Verse 14, he says, I am the Good Shepherd. He's already said that back in verse 11, and he repeats it again, and he expands upon it. The emphasis here is, I am the Good Shepherd, in contrast to the bad shepherds that he's already warned against. Earlier, we read in Ezekiel 34 where God did the same thing. God warned against the bad shepherds that were like butchers, not shepherds. They fed themselves. They didn't feed the sheep. They didn't take care of them. And God says, woe to you bad shepherds. Get out of here. He says, I will feed my sheep. Now, that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, the bad shepherds and the wolves in sheep's clothing, scat, get out of here. And then he says, I am the Good Shepherd. I will do for my sheep what they will not do. Bad shepherds are still with us, unfortunately, but so is the Good Shepherd. He still takes care of his sheep, never deserts even one of them, but he protects them not only from the wolves, but from the bad shepherds. Before we go any further, let me ask you to look at two other places very briefly in the Old Testament that follow this same pattern. First, turn to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah has quite a few prophecies about the coming Messiah. Here's another one, Zechariah 11, verses 16 and 17. Now, notice that it's God promises to send the Good Shepherd, but he's also warning about the bad ones. Look at this, what it's saying here. Verse 16, indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that are still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. God doesn't have a high estimation of false shepherds. Not then, not now, certainly not in Jesus' day. We need to be warned about them. God takes this seriously. Secondly, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Again, God warns about the bad shepherds and goes on to promise a good shepherd one day. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 to 4. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall there be lacking. They shall be lacking, says the Lord. What God says in these places is, I will do what the false shepherds have not been doing. They should shepherd the sheep. They haven't. I will do it. Step aside. I will have to do it myself. He says that in Ezekiel 34 for 16 verses. God says, you're not doing it. And then he says, but I will. I will come in and shepherd my own sheep. And in Ezekiel 34, verse 23, he says that will be the Messiah. You see what's being said? Those are the prophecies of a shepherd coming one day. And now Jesus shows up and says, I am the good shepherd. As if to say, I am the one that God has promised for centuries. I, in contrast to the bad shepherds, I am the good shepherd. Look again what he says there in John 10:14. I am the good shepherd. Now, literally, the Greek is, I am the shepherd, the good one, as opposed to the bad shepherds that were around. Now, the good there, word good there is kalos, and it means good character. Not just good in shepherding, but he's the shepherd that has a good quality, a good heart. He really does love the sheep. He's the best shepherd. It's like the matter of emphasis. For example, this last week I went to my doctor and had an annual checkup. He's a good doctor. He's an able doctor, but he's a Christian. He is a good doctor. It's good to be with him. He puts you at ease. I know that he cares for me. And so you could say, well, such and such is a good doctor. Or you can say, he's a good doctor. That's the emphasis here where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, not just a shepherd that's able and qualified. I am a good shepherd. Brethren, we follow a good shepherd who loves us out of a good heart, and he cares for every one of his sheep. Jesus also elsewhere said, no one is good except God. What do you think he's hinting at when he says, I am the good shepherd and no one else is good but God? He is hinting at the fact that he is the good shepherd who is God. Jesus here calls himself the good shepherd. Others did as well. 1 Peter 2:25 says he is the shepherd and overseer of your souls. 1 Peter 5:4, he is the chief shepherd. Hebrews 13:20, he is the great shepherd. And Jesus frequently used this metaphor to describe himself. Over in Matthew 9:36, he said he saw that the people of Israel were scattered as sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus comes in to feed them. What's the context? They were like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus says, sit down on the green grass. Mark particularly says it's green grass. And he feeds the 5,000. It's like a living illustration of the shepherd feeding his sheep. Jesus was the good shepherd come to Israel to feed the sheep that were without a shepherd. Now, put all these together, the promises in the Old Testament, the very words of Jesus and the words of the apostles. What does all this spell? God himself coming as the shepherd. Jesus is that good shepherd. Jesus is God in the flesh. This is a direct claim to be deity. Only God himself can say, I am the good shepherd. And Jesus saying this, this is Jesus saying he is God. Now, this is the fourth of the seven I am sayings of the Gospel of John. You remember there are seven of them. Seven, the number of perfection. Jesus has already said, I am the bread of life. Earlier in chapter 10, he says, I am the door. He also said, I am the light of the world. Here he says, I am the good shepherd. The fourth, I am sayings. In the Old Testament, God himself said he is the shepherd of his people. If you're taking notes, that's Psalm 23:1, Psalm 77:20, 81, and Genesis 49:24. God is the shepherd of his people, and God describes his people as his sheep. We find that in Psalm 79:13, 95:7, 103, and Ezekiel 34:31, and many other places. One of them says, we're the sheep of his pasture. So the picture is, God is the shepherd, his people are his sheep. They are to follow him. Jesus is that good shepherd. If God is the shepherd and Jesus is the shepherd, Jesus is not only the good shepherd, Jesus is the God shepherd, come to finally rescue and shepherd his people. He is God in the flesh, and he has come to do what the false shepherds like the Pharisees could never do. Therefore, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Now, we're going to say very little about this when he says, I know my sheep and have known my own, because it ties in with verse 15. Look how he says it. I know my sheep and am known by my own, as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Do you see how these two verses tie in together? It's the word know. It's used several times here. He knows the sheep in this deep, intimate way, comparable to the way the Father knew him back in eternity. Jesus knows his sheep, and they know him. And it's a reflection of the Father knowing the Son. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus also said words very similar to this. And he provided the link between the Father knowing the Son and the Son knowing his sheep. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. That's what he says in John 10. The Father knows me, and I know the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. What he is saying is, nobody knows God the Father except God the Son. They've known each other for all eternity in a loving knowledge. But nobody else knows the Father except those that the Son grants an introduction to. You know the Son, therefore you will know the Father. Later Jesus will say, if you knew me, you would have known my Father. So you see how it works. How does a person come to know God the Father? Many people search through philosophy and other religions or their own feelings of mysticism. It'll never work. The only way to know God the Father is by knowing God the Son. And Jesus said, my sheep know me and I know them. By knowing Jesus as the good shepherd, we come to know God, because Jesus is God in the flesh, granting us that knowledge of the Father as our shepherd. The Father and the Son knew each other from all eternity, it says here. We looked at that back at our Bible conference last month. God is love, and within the Trinity, the Father loved the Son, and they knew each other. And now Jesus comes to earth and, as it were, opens the door. He says, I am the door. And he grants us the knowledge of his own Father and the fellowship of his love. He's the only way. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. But if you don't know Jesus, you don't know the Father. It's very explicit like that. There's no other way to know the Father except through the Good Shepherd. Now notice the order of that second part of verse 14. I know my sheep and am known by them. You say, well, Pastor, what are you saying in the white spaces between the words? It's this. The order is very important. I know them, therefore they know me. What's the order? God always starts first. He initiates the knowing relationship. It's like he's as if he's saying, I took the initiative to know my sheep. I introduced myself to them, and therefore they respond by knowing me. I know them, therefore they know me. God takes the initiative. And that's the way it is with everything good and holy in our relationship with God. 1 John 4 says, we love him because he first loved us. It always has to start with God. The good shepherd goes to the sheep and brings them to himself. He just doesn't say, here I am. Come out wherever you are and come and find me. No, the good shepherd goes and finds the sheep. He knows them and they respond by knowing him. Let me say something else about this word know. It's not just knowing about. That's in the Bible, of course, but Jesus just doesn't know about the sheep. He knows them personally. You not only know about another person, but you know them very personally. For example, all of us could probably say, oh, yeah, we know who the president is. His name is George Bush. His father was a president. He lived in Texas. He was a governor. Yes, we know about the president. How many of us would dare say we know the president personally? None of us. So you see, there's a difference between knowing about and knowing personally. Now, it's that second use of the word know that we find in these verses. Back in eternity, when the Father knew the Son, they didn't just know each other about each other with the facts and the information. That was true. But when Jesus said, nobody knows the Father but the Son, the Father knows the Son, what he is saying is that they had an intimate relationship of personal knowledge and love. That being the case, when he says, I know my sheep, he's not just saying, I know about my sheep, as good as that is. He says, I know my sheep personally, and I love them, and I care for them. And not only that, they personally know me in a personal, loving, intimate relationship. And when you search the scriptures, you find that's the usual meaning of the word know, is an intimate relationship. When it says Adam knew his wife Eve and they had a child, I guarantee you it wasn't just an exchange of information. It was an exchange of personal love and intimacy. In the same way, the Bible says over and over again, like in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those that are his, not just knowing about them. So when you see that word know, it means a personal, loving, intimate relationship. But when did it begin? In one way, it began way back there in eternity when Jesus said the Father and the Son knew each other. They also planned out something in time would happen with these sheep that would know the Good Shepherd. The Shepherd would know them. God took the initiative back in eternity by foreknowing them. We find that word several times in the New Testament, and it never means that God just simply looked down and knew about them, but rather that back in eternity, God started the love relationship of knowledge. He foreknew them. And now at the right time, he calls the sheep and he personally knows them, and they respond by knowing him. In this way, we can define a Christian as a person that personally knows Jesus Christ. I think most Americans, in fact, quite a few people in the world know something about Jesus. There's a lot of confusion, but most people would say, oh, yeah, he was a man, he was a Jew, he lived 2,000 years ago and so forth. But do they know him? Do you know him? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your good shepherd? Like David said, the Lord is my shepherd. He knew the good shepherd. We need to have a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in that intimate, loving relationship. So that when we look at this verse, we can say, yes, the Lord knows me and I know him personally. That's the privilege of every believer. In fact, that's what a believer is. Someone that knows the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say with the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, I know whom I have believed. But not everybody knows the Lord Jesus. Nor in this sense, I say, does the Lord Jesus know everybody. He says, I know my sheep. It's like, I know them, but I don't know the wolves. Oh, I know who the wolves are, but I don't have an intimate, loving relationship with the wolves. I have that relationship with my sheep. And so at the last judgment, what does the Lord Jesus say when he is the judge and people appear before him? His sheep come and he welcomes them to heaven. But what about the goats? Matthew 25 says he doesn't welcome the goats into heaven. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus says that at the judgment, he will say to the goats that are not his sheep, I never knew you. I never had that relationship of love and intimacy with you, nor did you ever know me in this way. Therefore, you cannot come to heaven. Those that know the Lord Jesus have been known by him. Therefore, we go to be with him. Those that don't, won't. Which side of the fence are you on? Do you know him and are known by him? Or is he a total stranger to you? Look at verse 15 next. Jesus says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. We've addressed that. He says, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He lays it down. He gives his life. The Lord Jesus just doesn't risk his life. You know, we think about soldiers on the battlefield risking their life, and we pray that they don't give their life, but that they survive. The Lord Jesus just didn't just risk his life. He gave his life. He laid it down. He willingly did this. He wasn't just willing to die like a soldier that puts on the uniform and says, I'm willing to die, but he'd say, I'd prefer not to. Jesus was willing to die, and he did die. Now, let's very briefly address something that's in these verses. We've seen it several times here. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Why does he say, I lay down my life for the sheep? In the context of differentiating the sheep from those that are not his sheep. For this very reason. He is saying, I lay down my life for the sheep in a special way because they are my sheep. I know them. I lay down my life for them in a special way. Now, there are Bible verses that talk about a general provision where the Lord Jesus provided general atonement for everybody. Therefore, we have a free offer to everybody. Come, for all things are now ready. In that sense, that Jesus died for everybody. This is a more special sense, a very particular sense. The theologians call it particular redemption. And this is one of the verses that substantiates it. Jesus says, in some ways it's very special to the sheep. I lay down my life for them. This is the special intention of the atonement. It's like elsewhere. Ephesians 5:25 says Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Acts 20:28, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Isaiah 53:8, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. There is a general aspect, but there's also a particular aspect. As I said to someone just the other day, a man loves his wife, but he loves everybody else. But he better love his wife in a special way that he doesn't love everybody else. What do you call a man that says, well, I love my wife, but I love every other woman the same? I know some of you are saying, yeah, you call him Bill Clinton. No, no. You call him a philanderer, an adulterer, and a cheat. A man reserves a special love for his bride and will do some things for her that he won't do for everybody else. Now, you see what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5? It's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus does something in a general way for everybody as his creatures, but he does a special thing for his sheep because they are his sheep. So he says, I lay down my life for the sheep, echoing what he said back in verse 11. And so he reserves something very special for them that guarantees their salvation. That's the very context of John 10. It demands it. Look down at verse 26. Not everybody is his sheep. He says to some people, you are not my sheep. You put these verses together, you find that he does something special for his sheep that he does not do for mankind in general. If Christ died equally for all, these verses would lose their force. The good shepherd laid down his life. Let's see if I can use this illustration taken from this chapter. Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Not for the wolves. Oh, he died at the hands of the wolves, but not for the wolves. He dies for the sheep. Well, to use the illustration of the sheep and the goats, he dies for the sheep in a way he doesn't die for the goats. Or an illustration that Jesus himself uses in John 15:13. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. And he immediately says, you are my friends. So there's a sense in which Jesus dies for his friends, his bride, his church, and his sheep, in which he doesn't die for those that do not belong to that. They only have the general. These have the particular. Now, notice also that this verse does teach substitutionary atonement. Jesus is a substitute. He stands in the place of the sheep. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. It's like the wolf is coming and the shepherd goes out there and says, I will die at the hands of the wolf to protect the sheep. So that the sheep now are let go. Later in John's gospel in chapter 19, when the wolfish Roman soldiers came to arrest Jesus, they were going to arrest everybody else out there in Gethsemane. What did Jesus do? He steps forward and says, take me and let these go. That's substitution. And what happens? The others took off running and they arrested only Jesus. He was their substitute. He is the substitute for all of his sheep. This also is echoing what we saw in the Old Testament. David, the shepherd boy that became the shepherd of Israel, the king, in 2 Samuel 24:17, David steps in and takes the punishment from God in place of the people of Israel that he calls the sheep. And he says, let your hand be against me instead of them. That's what Jesus does. He steps forward and says, I am the good shepherd. He comes from God and says, I am the good shepherd. And then on behalf of the sheep, he approaches the Father and says, I stand in the place of my sheep. I lay down my life to save the lives of the sheep. It's substitution. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, our substitute in our place. Praise God for that beautiful, wonderful truth where Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, what sheep are we talking about here? Jesus explains in verse 16. Up until this time, almost all of God's sheep had been Jews. David, Moses, Solomon, Rebekah, the list goes on. And when you look in the Old Testament, you find remarkably few Gentiles. A few of them came in and they joined the nation of Israel and they became part of God's sheep. They really did believe. People like Ruth and Uriah, Melchizedek, Jethro, and a few others. Very tiny number. The vast majority of God's sheep up until this point were Jewish sheep. But now Jesus says, there's going to be a change. I'm going to open the gate and there will now be more Gentile sheep coming into this flock. Look what he says. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them I also must bring and they will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. So he's saying that there will be now Gentile sheep. Curious how things began to change. In the Old Testament, it was overwhelmingly Jewish sheep with just a few Gentiles that came in. Then in the New Testament period, it began to change. And then in church history, it all reversed itself so that now the vast majority of God's sheep are Gentiles and not Jews. Later in the book of Romans, it says that's going to change back again. One day there will be many more Jews coming back into the flock. Now, let's correct a misunderstanding of this verse. When Jesus says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, he is not saying what some of the goofy theories are saying. Let me just mention one or two of them just to warn you about them. First, there's the Mormon idea. You know, they look at this verse. Mormons have some weird views. And one of the Mormon writings says the other sheep here he's talking about. You better sit down for this one. It's the American Indians, who were the lost tribes of Israel, who were the first Mormons. You say, where'd they get that? Not in the Bible, it's in the Book of Mormon. But they try to steal this verse and say the other sheep are the American Indians, who were actually Jews that came over on boats in the Old Testament time. And now, nonsense. That's not what the Bible says. The other sheep here are not the American Indians. It's talking about Gentile believers. So you can dismiss that view. But there's another view that's also very dangerous, and it's this. They say Jesus is saying this fold, and that's Christians, Jews and Gentiles, but those that know about Jesus and believe in him. And they say, well, the other sheep are other religions, and they're also the sheep of God. The good Muslim, the good Buddhist, the good Confucianist, the good idol worshiper in Africa or Papua New Guinea. If they follow the light that they have, God will accept them as sheep, and that in heaven God will take all these other sheep and mix them in with the Christian sheep, and it'll be one happy flock. It sounds good. It's not what the Bible says. God has only one flock. It's a Christian flock made of Jew and Gentile, black and white, young, old, rich and poor, boys and girls, men and women. But it's Christians that believe in the Lord Jesus. So you can't say there's a Muslim flock and so forth. There's another extension of this that some of the liberals hold. And I treat it with the same disdain Jesus treated the bad shepherds here with. And it's the idea of anonymous Christians. You say, what's an anonymous Christian? They say, well, it's that Hindu or Muslim or someone out there that is following God to the best of his knowledge, and he's a Christian without knowing it. He's anonymous. And so Jesus, they say here, is saying, well, there are a lot of anonymous Christians out there. They've already been born again. They're saved, but they don't know they're saved. And so we send Christian missionaries out there to bring in people that are already Christians into a flock. Sorry. That does not match what the teaching of the Bible is. There are no anonymous Christians. There are lost sinners that need to believe and be saved and become part of the one flock of God. So away with these false ideas. But notice Jesus says they are sheep out there that are not yet of this fold. By the way, it's the same Greek word for fold and flock. It's the same Greek word, one fold, one flock. But he says there are other sheep out there, but are not of this fold yet. What's he talking about? Well, we've already said it's Gentiles that will one day be saved. How does Jesus know that there are sheep out there that will one day come in? Because he's planned it like that. Earlier we mentioned foreknowledge. Now we see here predestination. He says there are sheep out there. They've been chosen. They've been foreknown. They've been planned. They've been chosen. They will one day come in. Not only because God knows about it, but because God has planned it. Let me show you one other verse. We've done a lot of flipping around the Bible. Let's do a little bit more of the rushing mighty wind. Turn over to Acts chapter 18. Here's where we see this illustrated, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Paul is out there preaching, Acts chapter 18, and he's not getting very much response, just a little bit, but getting a lot of opposition, and he's feeling a little discouraged. So look at verse 9. The Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision and says, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Who are the many people? Hadn't been many converts yet. What he's saying is, Paul, keep on preaching. I have many more people that are yet going to believe. They're in this city. Keep preaching, sharing the gospel. Don't give up, Paul. They're out there. It's like they're the sheep that have to be brought in. Here's an encouragement for us in this, brethren. We know that God has chosen some, but we don't know who they are. But let's go and share the gospel, because by our sharing the gospel, God will use that to bring in the sheep that he has already marked out there and says, that's one of my sheep. At the right time, he's going to come in. You go out and share the gospel. One of those sheep might be in your neighborhood or in your family, or it might be someone you work with or go to school with. Share the gospel and take the promise here that there are other sheep that will be brought in as we share the gospel with them. Jesus said, I must bring them in. He's compelled by the Father's command and by the urgency of love for them. And so he says, I must bring them in. They will hear my voice. We'll say more about that next week, because Jesus reiterates that later. But look what he says there about the one flock. He says there will be one flock and one shepherd. When the sheep come into that flock, there will be only one flock, not many. What does he mean? I'll tell you what he doesn't mean. Very popular view. approximately one-fifth of the world's population misinterprets this. The Roman Catholic Church says, this is the Roman Catholic Church with one shepherd, the Pope. They actually teach that. It's in the margin of their Bibles, it's in their writings, their decrees, but it's not what the Bible says. When the Bible says there will be one flock, he's not saying one Roman Catholic flock with one shepherd, the Pope. The whole context is that it's the one flock of Jewish believers, Gentile believers, and the one shepherd is not a man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He is the one shepherd. And woe to be to any man that dares steal that prerogative and says, I am the one shepherd over the flock of God. You can't find the papacy in John 10. You might find it in 2 Thessalonians 2 and some other places, but you can't find it in this verse. The one shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's the one flock of sheep, and it's not limited to any one denomination, like the Catholics, the Southern Baptist Convention, or any other group, not the United Methodist Church or the Missouri Synod Lutherans. Those are all individual folds like ours here. One flock, but around the world, God has groups of sheep here and group of sheep there. But they're not all limited to one denomination, Catholic or any Protestant one. Once you start saying, our group is the one flock of God, you have become a cult. And that's exactly what the cults say. If you're not part of our group, you're not one of the sheep, you've got to be a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or these others. That's not what the Bible says. There's one flock, but it consists of Christians that are in different churches and different denominations. Not all denominations, because some of them are utterly apostate and don't believe the gospel. But God has his people in different churches, different parts of the world. But together they form an invisible flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice something else. It's one flock of the Good Shepherd. One shepherd, one flock. And it's a Christian one, not a Muslim flock or these others. But God doesn't have two flocks. We've addressed this earlier in our study of the Gospel of John. God has one people of God, one community of believers. There are variations, Jewish, Gentile, black, white, red, yellow, but that's all secondary. One flock, they have one thing in common, their allegiance to their one shepherd. This verse alone would destroy the popular teaching known as dispensationalism. Dispensationalism says God has two people, two flocks that cannot be mingled. That they have totally different destinies. They're totally different. Who says God has one flock and it's made up of Jews and Gentiles? So it's not Israel and the church are two separate peoples. No. Together, Israel and Gentile believers, they form one people of God. Old Testament, New Testament, Jew, Gentile, one flock of God. Why? Because there's only one shepherd. There's only one God, therefore one people of God. In Luke 12:32, Jesus called his tiny group of Jewish believers a little flock. And here he says, I'm going to make the little flock bigger and bigger. Not by branching off and starting a different flock, but by adding people to the one existing flock. Lastly, let's look at verses 17 and 18, where Jesus says more about laying down his life for his sheep. He says the Father loves the Son. Why? Well, back in eternity, we know that the Father loved the Son loved the Father. God is love within the Trinity, perfect eternal love. But Jesus is pointing out something different here. Look at the word therefore and because. He's drawing a conclusion and showing why the Father loves him. The Father loves him because he lays down his life for the sheep. Later he says, the Father commanded me to do this. I will do this. The Father loves the Son in a special way in time because the Son does something. You could look at this word love and say he loves the Son with the fatherly pride in what his son is doing. Now, you that are fathers know what that's like when your son plays baseball and hits a home run and you're the first one to jump up and yell. And you say, that's my son, that's my boy. And every father ought to be proud of his son. God the Father is proud of his son. And he gives him a reward for all the things that he is doing and dying for the sheep. Isaiah 53:12, God the Father says, I will divide with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Hebrews 2:9 says that because Christ tasted death for us, he was crowned with glory and honor. So God the Father loves the Son because of what he does for the sheep. He says, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Now, these two verses also answer another great question. I like to ask the great questions that the Bible answers. And here's the question that's answered here. Who killed Jesus? Well, when you read the Bible, you find that there are levels of answers. You find, for example, in each of the Gospels, and in the book of Acts, and a couple of times in the epistles, you say, well, so far as humans were concerned, it was primarily the Jewish leaders that were responsible for the execution of the Lord Jesus. But it wasn't just them either. The Romans were involved. Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers that held the nail and the hammer, they were involved in it as well. You read elsewhere, you find that behind them, there was Satan. Satan was urging them on to do this. So you can say, who killed Jesus? Well, it was Jews. It was Gentile Romans. It was the devil. You could also say we were involved in that because Christ died for our sins. We weren't born yet, but in a sense, yes, we were responsible for that. But let's go to a higher level. Behind all that, God was involved. Isaiah 53:6 says, it pleased the Lord to put him to death. 1 Peter 2 says Jesus was predestined to die. It says that twice in the book of Acts. God the Father planned it all out so that Jesus died on purpose. But there's another answer. Who killed Jesus? Look at the verse. Verse 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. This wasn't suicide. It was self-sacrifice. Jesus willingly stepped forward and laid down his life. And to make, lest there be any misunderstanding, Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down sacrificially, as if to say I could have stopped anybody from taking my life. Three times in John and once in Luke, we find that people tried to kill the Lord Jesus, but they were invisibly restrained. What stopped them? It was God stopped them. It wasn't Jesus' time to die. But at the right time, Jesus says, the time is here. I'm laying down my life and I will let you take my life. Jesus could have continued to restrain the Jews and the Romans and even the devil. None of them could have laid a wicked hand upon him unless Jesus allowed them. He says, nobody takes my life from me. He could have continued to restrain them. When they came from in the Garden of Gethsemane, what happened when Jesus said, back off? He says, let the sheep go. I am here. It says in John 19, the guards all fell down on the ground, kind of like dominoes being toppled over. What was that? Jesus was showing his power over them. But it's almost as if Jesus put out his hands and says, you can put the bracelets on and take me. I will let you arrest me. I will let you kill me. Also in that same context, Matthew 26:53, Peter pulls out his sword. He's going to hack his way through the whole Roman army if necessary to protect the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. And he says this, do you not think that I can now call to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? When all those soldiers were there, it could have been 12 million soldiers. Jesus simply could have snapped his finger. And they would have all just frozen. Or they could have disappeared. Or Jesus could have just looked up in the sky and done that, and lightning would have incinerated every one of them. Nobody could have laid a hand upon the Lord Jesus Christ unless he allowed it. As he says here, nobody takes my life from me. But he didn't snap his finger. He let them arrest him. He let them come in and tie him. It says that they dragged him off like a criminal in the middle of the night. And he went through the humiliation of a false trial and being spat upon and then being crucified. Jesus could have stopped it at any moment. What if he did? If he had done it, he would have lived. We would have all have died. If Jesus had not laid down his life, we would have all gone to hell, because there's no salvation outside of that. Aren't you glad that Jesus did allow them to take his life? He laid down his life so that we would live. Why didn't he continue to restrain them? Love. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." That's what Jesus is saying here. He lays it down. And that indicates purpose, intention, a reason why he did it. He didn't simply accidentally do this like a martyr that got caught up and he couldn't stop it. He intentionally did this. Years ago, Gary and I were talking, and he pointed out there's a line in a certain hymn. He doesn't like to sing. It says, it's that line that says, "Jesus spilt his blood." And we said, "Well, we accidentally spill something." And you remember that, Gary? You said, "He didn't accidentally spill it. He intentionally did it." That's what the Bible says. The Bible says he poured out. Intentional. It was an obedience to the Father's command, as he says here. The Father says, "Go." And Jesus says in the book of Hebrews, "I delight to do thy will. I come to do thy will." God had prophesied in Zechariah 13:10, "I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That's quoted in Matthew 14:27 by Jesus. Jesus came and willingly laid down his life because it had all been planned back in eternity, and it came to die on purpose. It wasn't just something that couldn't have been prevented. It was a self-sacrifice. I read a story that was very moving that kind of illustrates this. Not perfectly, but adequately. In World War II, there was a soldier from France that was fighting for France against the Germans. And in the battle, he took a bullet in the arm, and it bled and it bled, and he passed out. And then the doctors came and they tried to save his life, but they said, "Boy, the wound is so bad and the gangrene has begun, we'll have to amputate the arm." And so when the soldier woke up, there was no arm. And the doctor says, "I'm sorry, young man, but you lost your arm." And that noble soldier said, "I didn't lose it. I gave it for my country." I like that. He gave it. Jesus didn't simply lose his life. He gave his life to protect the sheep. But how could he do that? As God, he couldn't die, but he became a man to die. Here's one of the wonderful things about biblical theology. The good shepherd became a lamb to die for the sheep. Think of that. And his voluntary death, lastly, it says here, led to his victorious resurrection. "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it back up again." His victorious resurrection. This was something that no mere man can do. This is something only God can do. Question, who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, the Bible says several times it was the Father, Acts 2:32, Romans 6:4, Hebrews 13:20. It was also the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8:11, but it was also Jesus. Jesus says, "I lay it down and I take it up again." Earlier in John 2, he says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again." Again, the whole Trinity was involved in the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. This is something that only God could do. No angel or human was involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He says, "I lay down my life and I take it up again." The victorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've come to the end of our five verses. Let's draw three very practical lessons for our hearts and lives. Number one, Jesus is our good shepherd if we're his sheep. And brethren, never forget it. Our good shepherd really does love us. If we ever have cause to doubt it, just remember, your good shepherd laid down his life for you. We remember that when we come to communion. If we ever doubt it, then we should repent of that and say, "Lord Jesus, how could I ever doubt that you love me?" The good shepherd really does love you, and he proved it by dying for you. We can trust him day and night in life and in death. Number two, Jesus is the good shepherd of his sheep. Are you one of his sheep? Is he your shepherd? He's a good shepherd, but is he your good shepherd, or are you his sheep? You know, it is possible to know the good shepherd, not just to know about him, but to know him personally in faith and in salvation. In a later lesson, we're going to talk about what it means when he says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Have you heard the voice of the shepherd? Do you know the good shepherd, and are you one of his sheep? Thirdly and lastly, Jesus said, the other sheep that have to be brought in, let us work and pray to be the means that God uses. You see, the good shepherd uses sheep to bring in other sheep. In Matthew 10, Jesus said to his disciples, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Why? He sent them out to bring in people into the flock of God. And he sends all of us out as well, not just missionaries and preachers. If you are a sheep, he has made you a missionary. He's made you a preacher in your neighborhood, in your family, among people. Go to them. We don't know who's been predestined. We don't need to know. God knows. We need to know that there are people out there that need salvation. So, brethren, let's do what our Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, expects of us, to go out and share the gospel so that in that he will use it to bring in sheep into his flock. Well, we've come to the end of our lesson. We'll continue next week with more wonderful truths about the Good Shepherd. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that it is an expression of your love for your Son and your Son's love for you. You sent Jesus to be our Good Shepherd and to lay down his life for us. We thank you for him. Jesus, the Good Shepherd. In his precious and holy name we pray. Amen.